great to see everyone here this morning. I trust you've had a great weekend. I can't imagine some better weather for the weekend. It was great. And so we're about to head into, whether you realize it or not, on the other side of the world, something's about to begin. Anybody know what that is? Starts later this week. The Olympics, thank you. Someone paying attention to world events right back here. Thank you, Sean. The rest of you need to understand, the Olympics are about to begin, okay? Opening ceremonies are later this week, and so I thought it would be good if we just kind of took some of those Olympic themes over the next several weeks and talk about those from a vantage point of Scripture. So some of those are going to come from the title, and others will be just kind of thematic. But I wanted us to kind of look at that. And so we're going to be this morning in Matthew chapter 22. That's on page 843 in the Bibles there in front of you, page 843. I wanted to, as you're turning there, just give you a chance to kind of see some of the timeline here as we're talking about opening up Nexus Cafe and Coffee House, and where are we on that timeline? Because the one question I did get back on a lot of the cards that I gave to you several weeks ago was, when do we anticipate opening? What's kind of the timeline for this? And so I've sat down with quite a few people this last week, and we feel like this is a pretty aggressive plan, but at the same time, not so ridiculous that we can't pull it off. So anyway, so let me show you this here so that you kind of know what's been going on. Up until this point, we've been working our business plan and strategy and trying to finalize all of those things, and that is just about completed. That is just about finished and putting the polishing touches on that. And now that we're entering the fun part, which is the fundraising stage. And we talked last week about how that all of us need to be working together to influence our network to helping to give to this. And so by this evening, from what I'm told, if you go to nexuscleveland.com, you should see the video on there, the rendering, where we're at in our fundraising process, a frequently asked questions section, all of those things, how you can donate, okay? So sometime this evening, I'm putting the pressure on Steve. Nothing like a goal knowing that, wow, now then 60 people know. Anyway, so that should be operational as of this evening. And you can begin to point people to that site. It would help us a lot if you went on there and just logged on sometime this evening. I'm going to say like after 6 p.m., right, Steve? Sure, after 6 p.m. I love setting standards for people. Right, I'm giving you extra flexibility here. It's supposed to be a 20-minute process that he's got to do sometime this afternoon, but we all know how those turn out. So he's going to be putting that up there and getting us going. I would really appreciate it if you would log on sometime this evening and just check that out. That's nexuscleveland.com, and make sure everything is operational before we just start sending that out to everyone saying, hey, go here. So that's where we're at in the fundraising strategy. We're going to do that through December, which means we started at $425,000. Shared with you how we have $50,120 already given, and so we're down to about $375,000, okay, right in that neighborhood. And so that's where we're at, and that's what we need to fundraise. We're in the process of finalizing our space. We clearly mark it on the website so that everyone knows that the video that shows the 515 building, it doesn't appear, though, as though we will be able to be in there, but we're aggressively searching out other spaces, and so we're just trusting God will provide for that. And then we begin the build-out sometime in January. We're basically budgeting about a three-month window there, just in case there's nothing that's been done on the inside of one of these spaces. We need that kind of time frame. And that would mean we would launch on April the 1st. Now, for some of you in this room, you may go, wow, that sounds so far away. That is not. If you've been around any startup of any business or anything like that, that is a really aggressive plan. But at the same time, we feel good about it and feel like that, hey, we've got to push, or else if we just say next July, that sounds like a really long time away, and we'll just kind of get a little complacent. So right after church service here, we're going to have a meeting with our fundraising team, and we're going to go over our plan and process for collecting those dollars and trying to get things going. So that's where we're at in the process, and glad that you can participate with us. Appreciate everyone who's been volunteering and helping out and saying, hey, I can give a certain amount or whatever that I can do. Right there in front of you, there should be some cards that by August the 17th, I believe is what we have on there, if I'm not mistaken. It's either the 10th or the 17th, to have those cards back in by. And if you would, just place those in the popcorn boxes when you get to that point. I'm not having you sign those. We're not going to hunt you down, you know, and say, hey, where's that extra 10 bucks we were counting on from you? And we're not going to do that. But we need a general idea of what we can kind of count on. So this is above your regular offering. And some people have already turned those in, and I appreciate that. That really helps us out. But by that day, if you could fill those out, that would be terrific. Matthew chapter 22, let me give you some context here for what's going on. Jesus is in the middle of telling several parables, several stories, stories with a truth all through it, but stories nonetheless to a crowd, but really he's targeting the religious leaders of the day. And his target are those guys. And that's important for the backdrop of what story we're about to listen to. Because if you don't have that understanding, you'll be like, wow, Jesus is sounding really harsh here just to kind of the regular guy and the regular girl. And he's told several stories. This is right after he's gone to the temple and cleared it out with a whip. Okay, so for all the people that always thought Jesus was just this huggable, lovable guy, he does have an angry side to him, but what you're going to find out is that the anger is usually reserved for those who are harming other people, taking advantage of other people, and for those who treat him with contempt, okay? So that's kind of the backdrop, and I wanted you to kind of get that. So we're talking about the Olympics this morning is opening ceremonies. Opening ceremonies, which will be, I believe, this Friday, if I'm not mistaken, the 8th is when the opening ceremonies are. Does anybody know where the Olympics are being held this year? Ah, very good. Very good. China. And so that's where the Olympics are. Let's look at Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14, now that we have the backdrop of what's going on. Jesus also told them other parables. He said, the kingdom of heaven can be illustrated by the story of a king who prepared a great wedding feast for his son. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servants to notify those who were invited, but they all refused to come. So he sent other servants to tell them, the feast has been prepared, the bulls and fattened cattle have been killed, and everything is ready, come to the banquet. But the guests he had invited ignored them and went their own way. One to his farm, another to his business. Others seized his messengers and insulted them and killed them. The king was furious, and he sent out his army to destroy the murderers and burn their town. And he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, and the guests I invited aren't worthy of the honor. Now go out to the street corners and invite everyone you see. So the servants brought in everyone they could find, good and bad alike. The banquet hall was filled with guests. When the king came in to meet the guests, he noticed a man who wasn't wearing the proper clothes for a wedding. Friend, he asked, how is it that you are here without wedding clothes? The man had no reply. The king said to his aides, bind his hands and feet and throw him into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, I don't know about you, but I always enjoy when the Olympics come around because I enjoy seeing all the nations of the world come together. And it just seems like those who have kind of had some angst towards one another, that it seems like when they get as athletes to the field of competition, it seems like the athletes know how to rise above a lot of that stuff. And it just kind of allows the world to kind of take a step back and say, you know, athletics are good and that sort of thing, but it's important that the nations of the world learn how to get along. And it seems like there's always great stories to the Olympic Games as to how these athletes overcame some of that racism and just the angst that they have towards one or the other countries. And I love the pomp and circumstance of it, especially at the beginning when all the nations march through. And everyone comes in and they've got their customs and traditions, and a lot of them will wear their traditional garb and they will announce each country. And it's always really unique to hear those stories, especially the stories of the one who is usually carrying the flag of their country. Usually the commentators will explain who that person is, and it's probably a person that we will never hear from again. Occasionally they're an incredible athlete that will win a medal, but usually there's a story behind the story, isn't there, of the one carrying the flag. And it's just unique how all of these athletes, even though they've personally prepared, very few things are really a team sport. There's a whole lot of personal medals handed out. But it's amazing that they take upon the colors, don't they, of their country. That they cease to really strive for themselves and they really strive for their country. And it just takes upon a different flavor than any other competition. And so when we look at the Olympics, through the opening ceremonies, we're going to talk a little bit about how that kind of weaves its way in and out of this parable and kind of modernize it for us. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to look at the four people in the story, all right? The four people in the story. The first type of person, the first type of people is this. These are people who have known but refused to take part. God clearly shows us that he's the king. He sends not only messengers, okay, these are the prophets of old, all right, his people to warn and say, hey, you know, this is the right way to God. This is how you can find and connect with God. But it's also a wedding feast for who? It's for his son, okay? This is for Christ. This is at the end time. And so God is saying as the king, hey, I've sent out the invitation. And there are people who have known of me but refused to take part. And Jesus is addressing this again to those who are listening, and he's really targeting it to the religious people of the day. You know what's interesting about that is that most of us would have said, oh no, Jesus would certainly be targeting those people who don't know as much in the religious realm, right? Those who haven't really been in church. That should be who Jesus is really addressing, but that's not who he really goes after here. He talks about those who have known, but they refuse to take part. And you know what's interesting is God not only gives them one invitation, he gives them two invitations, doesn't he? You know, and he says, hey, come to this banquet. I really want you to be a part of my kingdom. I really want you to be a part of this wedding banquet, and I want you to be a part of this feast. And they absolutely refuse. They absolutely refuse. I can tell you that my experience in church may be similar to some of you. Some of you are new to church. Some of my experiences have not always been real positive in church. And some of you have gone through similar experiences, or you've heard of experiences that didn't go too well. I can quite honestly tell you that some of the meanest people I've ever met, I've met in church. And so when I hear people say to me, well, I don't want to go to church because I had a bad experience, or I've known people who had bad experiences, I never look at them and say, oh, no, that's the greatest place in the world. That's the most wonderful people I could ever imagine hanging out with. Now, I haven't had that experience at Gateway, but I can sit down and tell you stories that you would say there is no way that happened in a church. And I would say to you, oh, yes, it did. I have witnesses. I can show you those places. I can take you to those places. I can have you talk to those people. And I can tell you some of the meanest, orneriest, ugliest, rudest, most unkind, unforgiving people on the planet are people who have been in church, not just for a year, but all their lives. And this is who Jesus is addressing this parable to. And he's saying, hey, some of you have been around it so long, you've never really been a part of the invitation. You've never really taken hold and understand what the kingdom of God is all about. And so that's the first type of people that Jesus clearly talks to. Here's the second type of people. Those who didn't know of God but gladly take part. Okay? These are the people who are the non-religious. And Jesus even describes them. What does he say? He says, not only did the invitation go out to the good, but what did he say? Went out to the bad. And I've met some of you, and that's kind of a good thing for you. No, I'm teasing. You're like, what? But, you know, it is kind of refreshing to know that it didn't just go out to the good. Because I think if all of us were really honest with one another, we would say, you know, I've had some flashes of brilliance, but then I've had some really long moments of stupidity. And I've done some things that I was not proud of and I'm embarrassed about. And maybe nobody else knows of those things, but I'm embarrassed to even know that I took part, that I was there, that I even led out in this. And then there's some of you that would say, you know, there's things that I've thought that I'm just so embarrassed that I was like, I can't even believe that I thought this. Why did I even think that? I'm so embarrassed. And so for a lot of us sitting in this room, myself included, it's good to know that the invitation doesn't just go out to the good, but goes out to the bad. And what I love about that is God sends out that invitation to be a part of the kingdom to all of us. And he's not looking around saying, well, who's good enough for my kingdom? But he's looking around for people who didn't know, but they want to gladly take part. The sad part is, in a lot of the churches that I've been around, some of them I've had great experiences in, and some of them I've had horrific experiences in. And I will tell you that I believe when Billy Graham said that 70% of the people who sit in church pews on Sunday will not enter into the kingdom of heaven, I believe him because I've watched and I've seen it. Not as a judgmental, critical attitude, but I'm just like, wow, that's not what Christ taught. That's not how he asked us to live our lives. And if anybody probably has a pretty good handle on it, Billy Graham's probably got a pretty good handle on what's going on in America. See, here's the problem. Most of us hold on to customs or traditions or ways of getting to God. And Jesus clearly illustrates it's not about you or your merit or your custom or your tradition. He doesn't care if you're Baptist. He doesn't care if you're Catholic. He doesn't care if you're Lutheran or you've suddenly reached the pinnacle of being non-denominational or you've reached, you know, I've got friends of mine. They're like, man, we're non-denominational. You know, well, we've made it to the pinnacle. I'm like, really? There's no status in the kingdom of God. You got to lose that. You notice that everybody that came to the banquet, they didn't get different kinds of wedding clothes, did they? You know, oh, you're Baptist. Oh, you people don't dance. So we've got a non-dancing section right over here, you know. If you've grown up Baptist, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, Baptists don't dance, at least not in public, right? Don't get too excited, you know. I grew up Baptist. I can hack on the Baptist, all right? I got that part down. But you know something? There is no status with God. You notice everybody that came to the banquet, and here's the backdrop behind this because a lot of people don't understand that, but if a king is wealthy, which he probably is because he's a king, all right? Unless you're king of nothing, but this guy's probably got all the money in the world. You provided your guest with wedding clothes. All right, that's very important for what we're going to talk about later on. Everyone has on the same type of clothing. So that's why it was easy for this king to walk in and see this one person not wearing the wedding clothes, not participating. All right? So this is a second type of person, people who didn't know but gladly take part. Our little niece, Hallie, just had a birthday a couple of weeks ago. And she sent us an invitation to her party. I mean, it was a really cool, you know, kind of deal. Actually, it was her mom. You know, moms are good at that. And so it was an invitation, told when and where and all this other stuff. And so I'm looking at there and I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. This is where Hallie wants to go. So we talked to her mom. She's like, yeah, that's really where Hallie wants to go. I'm thinking, you know, for a kid, you know, like Chuck E. Cheese is like, you know, the premium, right? That's where you want to go. She wanted to go to Burger King. So the party was at Burger King. And I'm thinking, is it because of the burgers? Because they broil? You know, is it, you know, Is it because of that? Is it, you know, the weird Burger King man now then that's on the commercials? That dude weirds me out. I don't know about you guys, but if he shows up at my doorstep with that, you know, I don't know. I'm asking him to leave. That guy's just a little weird to me. Ronald McDonald seems normal. Happy clown guy, you know. I don't know about the king showing up on my doorstep, you know, with the fake plastic face. But she wants to go to Burger King. And so I was like, Hallie, why do you want to go to Burger King? She's just like, I just like it there. And I'm like, okay, this is odd. So her mom says, what it's really all about, the Burger King on Bagley Road has a playland. So you know why Hallie wanted to go there? Because it had a playland. Well, I had my birthday like the following week. So I'm like, I need to show Hallie what life is all about, right, for a birthday. So I basically sent out my invitation. And my invitation was simply this. You need to come to the greatest playland ever made, you know. And so I said, Hallie, there's something greater than Burger King on Bagley. She's like, I don't think so, Uncle Alex, you know. I'm like, there is. There's this thing called Chick-fil-A. And Chick-fil-A has the greatest chicken on the planet. And not only that, Hallie, but there's a new one in Rocky River. And it has a playland. And it's newer and better. She didn't believe me. So we had to take Hallie to the playland and the Chick-fil-A. And, you know, she'd never had Chick-fil-A. And I'm like, isn't this great food, Hallie? And she's like, yeah, Uncle Alex, this is great. But she informed me afterwards that the playland at Chick-fil-A was not as good as the one at Burger King. And I'm like, you just don't understand your playlands. You know, let Uncle Alex show you how to play on playland. But there was a sign that said that I was too old. And so I didn't get on the playland. But you know something? Those invitations went out and we had to make a choice. Are we going to go? You know? And we could have said, you know, I don't know. I don't really want to go to Burger King. I don't know about the playland thing. But I had to show Hallie there's something greater. There's something much more wonderful. There's this thing called Chick-fil-A Playland, and you need to be there, Hallie. To this day, she doesn't really believe me that it's a greater playland, and I'm still trying to convince her. And you know something? We're kind of like those people, you know? For most of us in this room, maybe we didn't grow up in church or whatever else, and we didn't really know about a lot of those things. But now that we're finding out, hey, I want to be a part of the kingdom of God, that invitation goes out to everybody. And so I've got good news for you this morning, whether you're good or bad, whatever category you feel like that you're in, or maybe you feel like, well, I'm not so good and I'm not so bad, the invitation still goes out. And God calls us to participate. Here's the third one, the one who treated the king with contempt. They say, well, I didn't really see how he treated him with contempt. Let me illustrate it with this story. I don't know how many of you are runners. I'm not. I just watch people that do, and I'm like, oh, there's my exercise for the day. I watch someone really get out of breath, and you know they look great. So I'm just not into running. That's just not my thing. But I was remembering back when I was preparing this message. I was like, what was this name of this lady? And I was finally able to find her. Anybody ever heard of the name Rosie Ruiz Vivas? If you've been around running, you might kind of recall that name. Let me tell you how you might know of her. She came in first place as the female competitor in the 84th Boston Marathon on April 21st, 1980. Some of you are saying, I wasn't born in 1980, okay? What happened? Did they even have videotape of this thing back then? Yes, reel to reel, I'm sure, okay? Ruiz completed the marathon with a record time of 2 hours, 31 minutes, 56 seconds. However, race officials determined that she had not completed the entire 26.2-mile course, but had registered for the race and later jumped in from the crowd and sprinted to the finish. There was suspicion from the beginning as no one had seen her running earlier in the race. She did not appear in the videotape footage, and some members of the crowd reporting witnessing her run into the race in the last mile. In addition, her time of 2 hours, 31 minutes, 56 seconds was an unusual improvement, more than 25 minutes ahead of her reported time in the New York City Marathon 6 months earlier. When asked by a reporter why she didn't seem fatigued after the grueling race, she said, this is a great quote, I got up with a lot of energy this morning. That's good, isn't it? Yeah. I ate my Wheaties. Soon, race officials learned that Ruiz had possibly cheated in the New York Marathon in order to qualify for the Boston Marathon. Freelance photographer Susan Morrow reported meeting her on the subway during the New York race. She's good, man. And accompanying her from the subway to the race. She lost touch with Ruiz after that, but came forward when the news of Ruiz's dubious Boston win broke. According to Morrow, she met Ruiz on the subway, and together they walked a distance to the finishing area, where Ruiz identified herself as an injured runner. She was escorted to a first aid station, and volunteers marked her down as having completed the marathon, thus qualifying her for the Boston Marathon. Do you know it took him a week to figure out that she had cheated? In 1980, the Boston Marathon, it was all over the papers and everything else. New record, here's this lady, and for 1 week, they let her keep that medal, and then they tracked it down. And they figured out, man, not only did she cheat at the Boston Marathon, she took the subway at the New York Marathon, man. I mean, this is good stuff. But you know, when you really think about it, those of you who are athletes, you realize there's really something contemptible about that, isn't there? She treated that race with contempt. She treated both races with contempt. She didn't care if the other runners had worked hard and disciplined their bodies over years. She wanted to cheat to get the accolades. The man in this story treated the king with contempt, and I'll tell you how. He was invited like everybody else. He understood what the party was all about. He understood what the kingdom of God was all about. But he refused to wear the wedding clothes that the king had so graciously provided. See, most of these people wouldn't have had great clothes. So when you read the story, you're like, well, wow, man, Jesus is kind of being rough on this dude just because he couldn't afford some wedding clothes. No, God provided, the king provided the wedding clothes, all right, for everybody to wear. Nobody had to worry about, I don't have a suit. Nobody had to worry about, hey, I don't have a tux. I don't have a nice dress. Nobody had to worry about that. God had taken care of it. God provided. But this man showed up with contempt in his heart because he was basically saying to the king, I don't want your clothes. I don't need you. And that can take upon many forms. And I love the fact that Jesus didn't define what that form was, because it could have been a man or a woman who grew up in church all their life and were like, hey, I'm good enough. I'm better than all the rest of these people that got invited here. I don't need you. Maybe it was a person who walked in and was like, you know, I've done all the customs. I've said all the right prayers. I've done all the right things. I showed up not only on Sunday morning, but if I went to a church that had church on Sunday night, I went there as well. And not only that, they even had Wednesday night services, and I would show up for that. As a matter of fact, I mowed the church lawn. And so, King, I don't need your stuff. And I love the fact that Jesus doesn't define it here, because he's allowing for everybody to understand this takes upon many forms. But that man walked into the wedding with contempt for the king and was thumbing his nose off at the king, saying, I don't need you, and I'm not celebrating your son's wedding, but I'm going to try to sneak in. See, I've heard people before try to explain this, that, oh, this is how a person can lose their salvation. That, you know, yes, you may be saved for a time, but then you could maybe backslide really badly, and then this was a bad time. That's not what was going on. That was not the custom of the day, and that's not what Jesus is talking about. That's why I told you the backdrop. He's already gone through several parables to tell the religious leaders, your hearts are hardening away from God. You know all the stuff, but you don't really know God. You treat God with contempt. It made them mad. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 21, just one chapter previous, he looks at the religious leaders and said, I want you to know, I tell you the truth, corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes are closer to the kingdom of God than what you are. This isn't about someone losing their salvation. They never had it to begin with. That's what Jesus is pointing out. And I've heard people talk about that. Oh, yeah, this is how they lose it. Man, look at the backdrop. Jesus has gone on for like two chapters here, just condemning the religious people, saying, you don't get it. It's not about laws. You don't get it. The laws are there to show you how short you come up. You need God. You need a relationship with God. You need a relationship with his son. But instead, this man shows up with contempt. And there's a fourth person in that story, and that's the gracious king, because he sent out people to say, hey, come to the banquet. They refused. He sent them out again. They killed some of his messengers. And then the gracious king says, that's it. Send it out to everybody. What was he doing? He was trying to say, hey, nation of Israel, you were supposed to be my representatives. You were chosen not because of a status thing. You were chosen to go out and share the good news. And you refused to take part. So now that I'm sending it out everywhere to good and bad alike. And God sends out, the gracious king sends out all of those things, all of those invitations, and says, hey, come be part of my kingdom. You know, for the opening ceremonies, we're going to watch all these athletes walk through, and they're all going to have on their nation's colors, or at least they're supposed to. What would you think of the athlete? Let's just say they're from the United States. That however many athletes we've got for the Olympic Games, I'm sure it's in the hundreds, that everybody else was wearing the uniform of the United States of America, but there was one who said, I don't wear that. It's all about me. Would you find that a little contemptible? Now, for other races, it wouldn't matter, would it? Okay? You know, for all the other things that go on, all the other races that they're in, that doesn't matter, does it? We wouldn't look at that as being odd. We would say that's part of the norm. But we would have a problem with that person. Matter of fact, it would be good if they did not return to this country. That would be my best suggestion to them. I wouldn't return here, okay? It's probably not going to go over well. Or what about if a runner at the end of the 100 meters runs the race, wins, has on their country's uniform, and they pull it off only to unveil their name of their website. You know, it'd be like me running the race, and you're like, okay, now you're dreaming. Be like me running the race and finishing, and everybody's like trying to give me the American flag to take around, and I take off the uniform, and tattooed on me is www.alexrocks.com, you know? You would be cheering, and then you'd go, I don't think so. We would see that as totally contemptible, man. That is not the context. You're supposed to be celebrating, yes, a personal victory, but it's a victory for your country. It's not about you. This is odd. Our GPS this morning is this. You can be in God's house and never be near his heart. You can do all the God stuff and the customs and the traditions and all the songs. You can know all of them. Man, you can even know your entire Bible. Did you know that the religious leaders of that day had it completely memorized? You could wake them up at 3 o'clock in the morning and ask them to quote something and they could tell it to you. And Jesus is letting those religious leaders know, the ones who know more than anybody else, you are acting contemptible in God's sight, and he has been nothing but gracious to you. Isn't it amazing that the king walks over to the guy not wearing the wedding clothes and says, calls him by a certain phrase, that certain term. Did you notice what he called him? He said, friend. How gracious of a king to say, friend, what is the deal? And you notice that friend went really quiet. See, I've met some people before that's told me, you know, when I get up there before God, he and I are just going to kind of work things out. Oh, so you're going to like do a deal with God? Well, not really a deal, you know, but I haven't been as bad as some people have. And I haven't killed anybody. And I'm like, well, that's a good standard to uphold for the rest of your life. I'm proud of you, and that's a good thing. And I go, but you know, I just really feel like that God's going to understand. Did you notice that this person in this story doesn't say a word? Because you won't. You won't be talking back to God. You won't be cutting side deals. I met a guy one time that told me, he said, there's an old country song. He said, it's called Me and Jesus Got Our Own Thing Going. And he said, that's what I'm going to do. And I'm like, wow, have you informed Jesus of this wonderful plan? Because I haven't seen that one anywhere. Because you can't have your own thing going. You can't make it up. That's not how things go. I want you to listen to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, because this, to me, explains explicitly what God is looking for. And listen to this in the context and the backdrop of what we've talked about this morning. But now God has shown us a way to be made right with him without keeping the requirements of the law as was promised in the writings of Moses and the prophets long ago. We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. For everyone has sinned and we fall short of God's glorious standard. Yet God, with undeserved kindness, declares that we are righteous. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty for our sins. For God presented Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. This sacrifice shows that God was being fair when he held back and did not punish those who sinned in times past. For he was looking ahead and including them in what he would do in this present time. God did this to demonstrate his righteousness, for he himself is fair and just, and he declares sinners to be right in his sight when they believe in Jesus. Can we boast then that we have done anything to be accepted by God? No, because our acquittal is not based on anything, it's not based on obeying the law, it is based on faith. So we are made right with God through faith and not by obeying the law. After all, is God the God of the Jews only? Isn't he also the God of the Gentiles? Of course he is. There is only one God, and he makes people right with himself only by faith, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. You know what this scripture is clearly explaining? It's explaining a lot of this parable, and it's saying this. The clothes that the king was handing out was his righteousness. It wasn't anything that we could do. That's why those who were poor could come to this banquet and not wonder, what am I going to wear? The poor are those who are broken. The poor are those who are sinners. It's the good and the bad, no matter if they could afford it or not, because guess what? They couldn't afford it. And God gave him the clothes and said, this is what you wear. And that's why that man treated God with contempt. And he said, I don't need your son. I can come on my own. And God clearly pointed out to him, no, that's not the way that it works. You put on my righteousness. It is by faith that you are saved, not by your own works. And we've talked about this before. The reason why we do good works is to show our love to God, not the other way around. It's not to be accepted. That's backwards. We come by faith. And Scripture clearly pointed out to us this. We are made right because of God's righteousness, and that's the parable. That's what Jesus is trying to get across to all of us. I want to point out one last thing before we close here. When it says at the end, many are called, but few are chosen. Sometimes when translators translate, what they do is they just look word for word, okay? Like in our language, we have idioms, don't we? We have sayings. Like if I was to say to you, man, it was a really cool experience. Now, if you translate that in another language, you know what a translator is going to do? Word for word. Alex said, it is a cool or cold experience. And when it goes to another language, there may not be a good translation of that to get across the meaning. And so if you're reading this parable and you're listening to this story, Jesus has clearly invited everybody, right? I mean, he's talked about that on several different occasions throughout these parables, back to back to back to back. And we get to this particular story. He says, hey, this goes out to everybody. And then he ends with this phrase, many are called, but few are chosen. It's like, wait a second. Did Jesus just contradict himself? What did he just say? He just said he invited everybody, and now then he's saying many are called. What is the deal? See, in our language, many is limiting, isn't it? Because what is left over from many? We would say some or a few. If I said many came over to my house, you would say, okay, that wasn't everybody. But in the Greek, many is not limiting. It's not limiting. It means everybody. So if you're a translator and you're sitting down, you would have said, many are called. But the problem is, that's not the meaning. The meaning is far deeper. It's like if I said it was a cool experience. You go to another part of the world and say it was a cool experience. They're like, so how cold were you? You know? You're like, I wasn't cold. It was cool. Oh, so you weren't cold, but you weren't hot. No. And you're going, how do I? See, the meaning is totally different, isn't it? We all understand it. To the listeners of that day, here's what they would have heard. Many are called, but few are chosen would have meant this. Everyone is invited, but many are adherent to church and religiosity, but there are few followers of me. It's the modern day quote from Billy Graham. A lot of people in church, but that doesn't mean that they all believe in Jesus. It's the same thing. Many are called, few are chosen. You've probably heard it in your lifetime. It's like, whoa, that means not everybody, you know, is going to get an invitation from God. Well, now that's really strange, because Jesus now for several chapters has been saying the invitation goes out to everybody. The invitation goes out to everybody. The invitation goes out to everybody. And then all of a sudden he's going to totally contradict himself. If he's that kind of a God, we don't need to follow him. We need to just pack up and go home. But what the listeners would have understood is this. Everybody gets an invitation. And a lot of people will show up for church and religious stuff, but there's really few followers of me. That's what he meant. I want to ask you this question this morning. Have you ever come to the time in your life where you've put on those garments that can only come from God? Because I think if most of us, maybe even all of us, were honest enough in this room, we would say, you know, I probably don't come close to God's standard. I've probably figured that out, that I have a lot of failings in my life. And I think most, if not all of us, would say, yeah, I've done some things wrong. Have you ever come to the point in time in your life, though, where you've said, I think I've realized that I'm probably not going to be able to make a little contract or a little deal with God? And you realized, I'm not going to be able to experience his kingdom here on earth, nor his kingdom in the future, if I don't put my faith in him. And if you've never come to that point in time in your life, the good news, and that's what gospel literally means. Gospel means good news. The invitation is for the good, bad, the depressed, the lonely, the successful, the non-successful, the hurting, those who appear to have it all together, those who don't have it all together. The invitation goes out to everyone. And God says, be a part of my kingdom. Don't worry about what you're going to show up with, because I'm going to put my clothing on you. I'm going to put my righteousness on you, because it's not what you can do. As Romans 3 clearly said, it's what I'm going to put on you. It's by faith. It's understanding that Christ died for your sin and that he rose from the grave. And I can't tell you how sad I get sometimes to listen to people say, you know, once I get my life straightened out, then I'll come to God. Newsflash, that's God's job. That's why it's the good news. You come as the good and the bad. You come as those who don't have the right kind of clothes. You come to God, and God gives you his righteousness, and God begins to work on your life. And that's how he transforms you. And so this morning, I don't know your background. I don't know your story. I don't know if you've been in church all your life and you've heard similar messages to this all your life. I will give you a strong word of caution. You can be in God's house, but not be near God's heart. And you're the only one that knows that. I can't know that. I can't know that. You're the only one that knows. Maybe some of you have never really been around church and you say, hey, you know, when I heard that story, I realized, wow, that's kind of me in there, you know. I would like to take part in God's kingdom. I would like to have what he has placed upon me, because I've realized I can't do it on my own. And I've got good news for you. This morning, you can look at God in your heart of hearts and say, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Please come into my life, because I want to be a follower of you. I don't want to just say a prayer, pray a prayer and then walk away, but I really want to follow you. And this morning you can do that. I did that when I was 8 years old. I didn't understand everything that it entailed, and neither will you at this point. But you can see God at work, and you can say, I want to follow after that, and that's what I did. And as an 8-year old, I learned how to put my trust in God, and I realized it wasn't about me, it was about what God had done for me. I want everyone just to bow their heads and close their eyes this morning. I'm not sure what's going on in your head, and I don't really know what's going on in your heart. Only you and God know that. But I just really want to encourage you this morning that to understand that Jesus was quite clear that corrupt tax collectors and prostitutes were closer to the kingdom of God than a bunch of religious people. And then in this parable, as we read, He sent it out to the good and the bad. And maybe you've got some regrets, or maybe even a lifetime of regret. And I've got good news for you this morning, because God says to you, forget about that. Put on my righteousness that I've provided for you, and come be a part of my kingdom. Come be my disciple. Learn from me, and I will teach you. And so if you're here this morning and you want to take upon God's clothes, God's righteousness in your life, then here's what you can do. You can pray a prayer similar to what I prayed, and there's no magic in these words, but I think it does create a little spiritual marker in your life to say that was the point that I quit thinking that it was about me, and I realized it's about God and what Jesus did for me on the cross. And you can just simply pray this prayer in your heart. You can just say, Dear Lord Jesus, it's clear to me that I've sinned, I've fallen short. I haven't always done the right things. But I've learned this morning, and it's very clear to me this morning, that whether I feel like I've been good or I feel like I've been bad, that you're going to give me the wedding clothes. You're going to give me your righteousness. You're going to forgive me of my sin. And so forgive me for where I've failed. Forgive me where I've hurt other people. Forgive me for even when I've hurt myself. I want to be a part of your kingdom and be someone who follows after you. God, I'm a little bit nervous about where things kind of go from here. I'm a little bit nervous about failing you. Father, just help me to be reminded that you cover me with your forgiveness, that you're the one who provides me the clothes to wear from here on. And so, Father, I place my faith and my trust in you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If everyone would look this way for just a minute as Dylan plays quietly, I just want to encourage you and challenge you. If you prayed that prayer this morning and you really meant it from your heart, or maybe you've prayed a similar prayer recently and you've never been baptized, okay? Baptism is just an outward symbol of an inward experience, okay? It's just like when I got married, I put on a ring, but just because I take off the ring because I'm going out to work in the yard or something like that doesn't mean that I'm not married, okay? It's a symbol. Everybody recognizes it as a symbol, and that's what baptism is. It's you standing in a pool of water where you're showing where you're old self was, and then as you go under, you're just symbolically identifying with Christ, that as he was buried, that you're burying your past, you're burying your sins with him, and now then as you come back up out of the water, that's just signifying new life. There's nothing magical about it. There's nothing in the Bible that says, oh, you have to be baptized in order to be, you know, confirmed to salvation and all those things. That's not it, but what it is this. And I think it's a beautiful picture of saying this, Jesus, I love you. because really that's what my wedding ring's about, isn't it? It's not like, wow, look at mine. Mine's prettier than the next guy's, or, you know, mine's cooler or whatever. But it's saying, I love a certain person. That's what baptism's all about. I just really want to encourage and challenge you. If you haven't gone through that next step yet, I want you just to, on a card, just put your name, email, or phone number, and out where it says how you found out about us, or somewhere on that card, just put baptism, and I'll get with you, and we'll talk through it, set up a time where you and your family and friends can come. And I really want to encourage you to do that, because what it really does is this. It just speaks to the world and says, I'm now a wholehearted follower of Christ. And I love him. And I want you to know that. And so if that's you, or if you want to email me this week or call me on the phone, that's up to you. I'll talk you through it so that you understand exactly what it is and exactly what it's not. So just think about that. And if that's you and you feel that tug on your heart that, yeah, I need to do that, then fill out that card or make contact with me this week, and let's get that set up where you can show publicly what's happened inside of you. Let's just reflect as we sing songs together this morning.